Please open your Bibles to Romans 9. And we concentrate our thoughts this morning on one important verse. Some verses in the Bible immediately comfort us with great assurance and a sense of the love of God. Other ones draw out our curiosity, because it says what we didn't expect and we want to know what it really means. And then other ones just jump out, as it were, and they signal to us something very important that maybe we feel uncomfortable about. It signals danger of a sort, and it cries out for a deep seriousness in self-examination. Such a verse is in Romans 9. We look at verse 22 this morning. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In Romans 8, God describes the golden chain from election to glorification. And in Romans 9, the black chain of reprobation that results in damnation. He has used the illustration already of God is like a potter, divides a lump of clay, and one lump he makes into a beautiful container to hold his mercy, and then the other is a dishonorable vessel, which he calls here a vessel of wrath. Now, this is a very serious subject. In fact, many preachers avoid it. Imagine they preach through Romans and they'll skip over this whole section, or they water it down. I want us all to be very quiet and think very deeply about what God is saying in this verse. Paul has already mentioned the wrath of God in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's the problem. And then he gives us the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 5, 9, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And now in verse 22 of chapter 9, he says, some people are prepared to be vessels of wrath. I propose to answer four questions. Number one, what does he mean, wrath? Secondly, what does he mean, vessels of wrath? Thirdly, how should we respond to this? And fourthly, how can we live in light of it? The word wrath simply means anger, rage, fury. It's used in the Bible both of humans and of God, especially of God. It means God's emotional reaction in his holiness and justice to sin. God is angry with sin. He is against sin. And just like we have an emotional anger at certain things, so does God. The Bible says God is grieved by our sin. That's a deep emotional reaction. It says God is also disgusted with sin. It, as it were, turns his stomach. Bible says he is offended by it. But mainly the Bible says he is angry against it. That's the wrath of God. It's because God is holy. And he has a holy revulsion and hatred of sin. He has a vehement and violent vengeance against sin. The Bible says this literally from Genesis to Revelation. It arises from within God's holy nature. Jeremiah 21:5, God says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. And we're not just talking about some sinners that are the targets of God's wrath. Bible says all of us are sinners. We're in the bullseye of the target of God's wrath. Bible says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day, and that's us. Ephesians 2:3 says we were all by nature children of wrath with the rest of mankind. So we dare not say, well, this is applicable to other people, not me. God is saying this applies to all of us. We're all sinners. But someone will say, well, I don't see any evidence of God's wrath, and I'm not that bad. Bible says it's already been revealed in nature. Look in your own heart, and you will see the wrath of God in nature is aimed at you and me, all of us. And those that say, I still don't see any evidence of this, I say to you, just you wait. Bible frequently talks about the day of wrath that is coming because God is now restraining his wrath, but one day the restraint will be taken off. Turn back just a few chapters to chapter 2 in Romans, where Paul has said this. In chapter 1, he says it's revealed from nature and from heaven in nature, and some people still don't get it. They try to ignore it. They water it down, so he repeats it again in chapter 2. Look first at verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness, what do they receive? Indignation and wrath. So the Bible tells us about it. Now, the Bible says that as humans, we experience a certain anger in different kinds. For example, there is a righteous indignation. Ephesians 4:26, be angry but sin not. And we know what that's like when we hear about injustice. Something happens to someone that didn't deserve it. And we say, that's not right. And we have an emotional reaction against it. Ah, but the Bible also says there is an unrighteous anger that we have. We lose our temper. Road rage. Husband and wife argue with each other. Children throw a temper tantrum. That's unrighteous anger. God's anger is always righteous. He never loses his temper. It's righteous. Also, psychologists will say that people experience two different kinds of anger. There are the people that it never comes out. It's always seething within. You can sense it in the tone of their voice or in the look in their eye. It's always seething under the surface. Other people, however, it's explosive. It comes out and with yelling and with violence. And often then it just fades away, and then often they're ashamed of the way that they've acted and they go and apologize. And then their people have a little bit of each of these. What about God? God is righteously seething in his anger. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, and one day, the day of his wrath, it will explode righteously on the vessels of wrath. Sinful mankind is facing the wrath of God. They are under this judgment of condemnation already. You know John 3:16, but John 3:36 says that those that do not believe in Jesus, the wrath of God abides over them. The wrath of God is, as it were, the thunder clouds that are gathering, waiting for the downpour of the wrath of God. They are under it already, awaiting the explosive display of God's righteous anger. The unrepentant sinner is in extreme danger that he doesn't realize. And these are those that the Bible describes as vessels of wrath. They are facing it. For example, at the second coming, and then ultimately at judgment day and in hellfire. Now we say it, this is part of the black chain. Some have been chosen by grace to experience mercy and joy forever in heaven. But it says here, the rest of mankind are left in their sins and gradually being fashioned into vessels of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul speaks to Christians and says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. But if God did not appoint some to wrath, he most certainly has appointed others to wrath. They have been predestined to receive wrath for their sins, just as others have been predestined to receive mercy out of the abundance of God's grace. Look at verse 21. This division of the clay into the two vessels. Some are vessels of honor, but others are vessels of dishonor. What's that? That means disgrace, shame, being brought down. Daniel 12:2 says that at the last resurrection, some will be raised up in glorious bodies, but other ones, it says, they will be raised up to face eternal contempt, dishonor, and disgrace. Verse 22, Paul puts it in an unusual grammatical way. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? What if? And he did. You see, the context is those that are disagreeing with this, rebelling, saying, I don't believe in predestination. I certainly don't believe in reprobation and people being prepared for hell. So Paul, as it were, says, well, what if it is true? And it is true. His point is, God can do whatever he wants to, like the potter with the clay. God can either forgive sinners if he chooses to, gives them repentance, or others, he leaves them in their sins. And what if God decided to leave them in their sins and to punish them? He's got the absolute right to do that. To display, for example, it says here, the glory of his power in overcoming their resistance. Notice it says he endures with much patience for them. Romans 2:4 says, do you despise God's goodness and mercy? He's been patiently waiting for you. Do you despise his patience? He's been enduring. He's been restraining his wrath. Why? To give lost sinners time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 and other verses says God is not willing for the lost to stay in their sins and to be punished, but God is patiently calling out to them, turn from your sins. Or as it says here, he is enduring with much long suffering these vessels of wrath. He's putting up with their sin and their blasphemy. Waiting all this time, not just waiting for the day of his wrath, but pleading with sinners, turn from your sin. Don't you see the judgment that you're facing? He is enduring all of this. And it says they are being prepared for destruction. God is patiently waiting to them. Isaiah 48:9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. He is waiting for them. Just as God is restraining certain people in their sin so they don't get more sinful, in the same way God is restraining his anger against them, patiently waiting for them to repent. It says here they're prepared for destruction. Destruction does not mean annihilation. Doesn't mean that in Greek, doesn't mean it in English. And some people say, well, it just simply means they die and they no longer exist. It's not what the Bible says. The word could be translated decimation, crushing, where the thing that is crushed still exists in some form, but it's been decimated. The thought that comes to my mind is what happened at the end of World War II, when Great Britain and America and Russia moved in on Nazi Germany, and we just didn't simply say, come up with your hands up. We decimated the Third Reich. It was destroyed utterly. War criminals were put on trial. Nazi symbols were abolished. No more Nazism. It was decimated. It was destroyed. That's what God will do with, it says here, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the Bible gives us several illustrations of what he is talking about here. And I've chosen two of them, one here and another one that's found in many places in Scripture. The first one is, he says they are vessels of wrath. We've explained in previous messages that the word vessel means a container that will contain a liquid, water, soup, milk, something like that, like a bowl or a vase. And the Bible says that God has a container in his nature filled with holiness, filled with justice, and people are adding to it when they sin. God's heart, as it were, is now being filled with wrath. In the same way, human hearts are being filled with sin, and one day, follow this, the container of God's wrath will be poured into the container of human souls being prepared as vessels of wrath. God's wrath is being stored up in his holy being, and one day he will pour it forth into the vessels of wrath. This analogy is used several times in Scripture. Revelation 15:7, seven bowls full of the wrath of God. Hosea 5:10, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Imagine pouring out boiling water. You ever burn yourself with boiling water? It hurts. It's the boiling water of God's wrath is being heated up in the fire of divine holiness. Go a step further. Burning oil. Seething. Singeing. Burning oil kindled by the holy wrath of an offended God. Or molten lead. Or the Bible speaks about the lake of fire. Picture an ocean filled with burning lava. All heated up in God's holy heart. Or acid that burns. Use whatever analogy you want of some hot burning liquid now being poured into something. And you don't want to be burnt. And yet God says this wrath will be poured into the vessels of wrath. These illustrations are mere physical liquids that we would shy away from, but the liquid of God's wrath is far worse. It will be poured into both the body and the soul of lost sinners, far more than anything that we've experienced or can imagine. You see, as I preach this message, you might say, you're exaggerating. I cannot exaggerate this. It is worse than these illustrations. And that should warn us. The Bible says God has a cup, as it were, in his hand, filled with wrath. He uses this illustration, especially in the book of Jeremiah. 25:15, he says, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. In other words, as they drink it, it's judgment like a sword, and it'll cause them to act like a madman. Then skip down to verse 27 and 28. God commands them and says, drink, be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Chapter 49, verse 12. Are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. The lost sinner doesn't want to drink. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Oh, he might feel good at Christmas or on his birthday and might think nice flowery thoughts of the love of God. But you talk about holiness, sin, judgment, wrath. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And you say, but you will drink of the wrath of God one day in hell. And he says, not me. God can very easily make his enemies drink his wrath. It's so easy for God because he is almighty. That's why it says here, he will display his power. He will overcome all the resistance of unrepentant sinners that say, not me. God says, remember the verses, you shall certainly drink of it. Turn with me to the scripture that CJ read earlier in Revelation chapter 14. Job 21:20 says, let his eyes see his destruction and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. This figure is used repeatedly in scripture and nowhere more explicitly than in Revelation chapter 14. It's talking about these angels proclaiming doom upon those that follow the devil and the beast. But the principle applies to all those that stay in their sins, do not turn to Christ. They follow the beast rather than the Lamb. Look at verse 10, one of the most alarming verses in the entirety of God's word. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. It's poured out. And it says here, it's poured out unmixed, full strength. What does that mean? It's the analogy of wine. Now, with intoxicating liquors, there are various degrees. They call it different degrees of proof. The weakest would be certain kinds of beer. It's very, you can drink a six-pack, and a strong man can say, oh, I feel a little bit of a buzz. And then there's wine, and then there's accentuated wine. And then the proof level goes higher and higher to distilled spirits, whiskey, rum, tequila, and down the line. And then there is some that's very rare because it's so powerful, it's dangerous. 200 proof alcohol is very rare. Because if a person drank it full strength, it would either drive him insane or make him go blind or it'd kill him. It's that potent. You can't buy it down at the local liquor store. Look at the verse again. The wrath of God is poured out full strength. Not watered down. It's not like beer, wine, or even the strongest rum. 200 proof. Now it is being revealed from heaven, as it were, mixed. Mixed with what? The mercy of God, the general kindness of God. He is restraining his wrath. So even now, if we experience some of his displeasure, that's very mild compared to what will happen one day. Look again at the verse. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That tells us that as we drink a liquid into our mouth, it is internalized into our body. What happens at Judgment Day? God internalizes his wrath from his heart into the very bodies and souls of those that are lost. Their vessels of wrath is poured into them, and they experience the pain of God's wrath and the fury of his justice. And just like wine will make a person drunk and lose control, so with the wine of God's wrath, they can no longer have control over their lives. Oh, here there's a certain free will. They can do this, say that, not do this, not say that. Not in hell. They lose all control. Why? Because they are under the influence of God's wrath. They cannot resist. They cannot blame God. All they can do is suffer for their sins. And God will display his power over wicked sinners by making them drink of it. Isaiah 51:17, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling. But it won't be just once at Judgment Day, and they say, well, that's it, I'm glad to have it over with. No, 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 look again at Revelation. It says the smoke will continue to ascend. Why? Because God continues to pour out his wrath and fire upon them. So it continues over and over again. Just like, you know, we drink something, we later get thirsty that day. We say, I need some more water to cool my thirst. Those in hell do not have water to drink. They have the fiery wrath of God alone to drink. And it goes on and on and on. Why? Because they keep sinning. They're totally depraved forever. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it like this. As the hearts of sinners will continue to be full of sin, the bowls of God's wrath will always be full and poured out on them. It's the converse of what happens to saints in heaven. In heaven, we sit under the waterfall of God's love forever and ever, and it fills us to overflowing. And it's like the fulfillment of Psalm 23, my cup runneth over with God's mercy. But look at hell. The cup of the hearts of the vessels of wrath will continually run over with the wine of God's wrath. Revelation 16, 19, to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. There is our first picture. Now, Revelation 14:10 includes the second one as well. It says it's poured out, and then it mentions the fire. And that's the most frequent picture the Bible gives of the wrath of God. Ezekiel 21:31 also includes both of these pictures. Quote, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath. And the Bible gives these various pictures to describe in human terms how we experience fire. For example, in one place it says hell is a furnace of fire. Many of you have furnaces to heat your house during winter. But the furnace of God's wrath is far hotter. Even the Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, which was heated 7 times. God's fiery furnace is far hotter than anything here on earth. Psalm 21:9 and verses in the New Testament speak about hell as being an oven. Think about that. We have Christmas coming up. You'll maybe cook a turkey or a ham or a big lump of roast beef, and it'll be cooking for hours and hours, and you finally, you know, you say it's done and let's take it out. Hell is an oven where God, as it were, roasts his enemies, and it's never finished. It just goes on and on. That's not me. It's what the Bible says. It's an oven. Often the Bible says God's wrath is kindled, like you set something on fire. The holiness of God is, as it were, burning in holiness, and sin is, as it were, throwing gas on the fire. And every time we sin, that's another cup of gas. It's another log on the fire. God says his anger is kindled. Listen to what he says. A fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Hell is filled with hell fire. Revelation 20 calls it the lake of fire. Just imagine being engulfed by fire. Fire is painful. We touch it. You say, oh, that hurts. You put your hand in your mouth. You put ice or something. Oh, that hurts. I think one of the reasons God created fire is to warn us about the judgment of hellfire. Earlier this year, we were all saddened and shocked to see pictures of the wildfires in Northern California. Can you forget those? No. Whole cities were burnt up. Mountains. People running for their life, driving to get away from it, and some of them were not able to flee. And I kept seeing that and saying, that's just a small picture of hell and people running. Oh, that they would run from their sins because they're facing something far worse than California wildfires. And the Bible frequently describes the wrath of God as fire. Luke 16 describes Hades, another word for hell, as a place of torment. And it gives the picture of these two men that died. One died as a believer, went to heaven. The other one died lost. But the one that died lost was wealthy. And he lived luxuriously. Famous, probably. Influential. And it says he went to bed one night. Self-satisfied. Probably put his head on his pillow and said, it's been a good life. Got lots of wealth and expensive clothes. And I eat the best food. And I know the most famous people. He said, it's been a good life. But then the Bible says he died and he woke up immediately in the fires of hell. What did he experience that very first moment? Nothing like the comfort of his bed. When we touch something that's hot, we say, oh, that hurts. And it burns. Oh, it burns. And really very hot, he will even scream. Picture this man. One moment, comforting, went to sleep. Next moment, he wakes up engulfed in fire. What does he do? He screams, ah! And there's nowhere to run because it's all around him. And that happens every day to other people that die lost in their sins. An old person in a nursing home. A young person. Comfortable in life. Go to sleep at night. Been a good life. And then they wake up and what happens? Ah! Fire all around them. Or how about this picture? It often happens. Some young people, teenagers, young adults, driving around in a car filled and they're passing the bottle around. They're high on drugs and they're intent on committing immorality. Oh, this is cool. This is cool. Driving down the street and a big 18-wheeler slips on the ice right in front of them and it slams into them and all of them are killed immediately. And what happens? Immediately they're in the fires of hell. Now, this isn't cruelty. It's absolutely fair and just of God. Never forget, we're guilty sinners that deserve the wrath of God. At present, God is restraining it, and he offers us mercy. Those that receive his offer of mercy and believe in Jesus Christ are forever forgiven and are no longer under the wrath of God. They choose mercy. Other ones, they do not choose mercy. They do not accept God's free offer. They remain under the wrath of God. What is hell? Hell is simply the place of the wrath of God forever. Is there any hope for this dilemma? There is no hope for those that are in hell. There's no escape. There's no reprieve. There's no back door of hell where they can get out. There's no second judgment day where they can appeal it and say, somebody made a mistake. I don't belong to be here. No, no, no. Purpose of judgment day is to convince them, if there was ever any doubt, that they deserve to be punished. There is no hope for anybody in hell. No second chance. But the lost on earth are not in hell yet. There is still hope for them. And that's where the gospel becomes good news. And so some people are afraid of going to the hell that the Bible describes. They don't want to face the wrath of God. They have nightmares. They say, I don't want to go to such a place. And so they try to be religious, thinking, well, if I get religion and go to church and act like this, then I don't go to hell and I make it to heaven. And so they live moral lives and say prayers. It doesn't work. So many people try that avenue. Think of how they will respond at judgment day. Jesus addressed this, Matthew 7, 23. People will show up at the judgment day lost. And they say, but Lord, we did this, that, and the other. We did good things. Still holding on to their moralistic good works. And Jesus, the great judge, will say, oh, you want to talk about works? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What about your sins? Our supposed good deeds cannot outweigh our sins. And even trying to offer good works offends God and makes hell all the hotter. So the answer is not to be found in us. It's only in Jesus Christ. Notice I said only in him. Not in Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, or anything else. Not in ourselves, not in anything. Only in Jesus Christ. How does it work? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How? It gets back to the analogies that I've been using. He came to earth to suffer and to die for our sins. And you know what happened the night before that happened? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, told his apostles, stay out there and pray. I'm going to go deeper. And he prayed. And the Bible says he fell on his face, weeping, sweating great drops of blood. Why? What was this all about? And he kept saying to the Father, Father, if it's at all possible, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. He came to earth knowing he would have to drink the cup of God's holy wrath. And now that day was approaching, less than 24 hours away. And he trembled, not out of cowardice, but in his humanity. He looked at that and said, in a few hours, I will be suffering the wrath of God. He had never experienced that. He was God's beloved son that knew God's love from all eternity. Now the day that had been pre-appointed from eternity now was fast approaching. And he trembles before it as it were holding the cup. Is there any other way? And there was no other way. The wrath of God had to be satisfied. So he shuddered and he begged, writhing on the ground, weeping. But then he says, not my will, but thy will. I will take the cup. Yes, Father, I will drink it on the cross. He took it, the cup of God's wrath. Galatians 3:13 says he was made a curse. He suffered in body and soul the wrath of God. Hell on earth, on the cross, for 6 long hours, he took the full blast of God's wrath on the cross. At the church I served back in Texas, we had an elderly dentist, and he knew people in high places. And on one occasion, he was asked to be a witness of an execution of a very famous multiple murderer. And you know they do that. After all appeals have been exhausted, they set a date, and then they have official witnesses. Always have some doctors there that'll pull out the stethoscope, see if the heart's still beating, and so forth. He was one of them. You would know the name of the man that was executed if I told you. And he witnessed it, and he says, you know, they brought the man and strapped him down with, and they used an old-fashioned electric chair. It wasn't where they gave him an injection, he had kind of fade out. No. This was a painful way. Just imagine electric chair and hundreds of volts of electricity shooting into a victim there and going into his very nervous system and his muscles and all this. And I asked him, I said, Dr. Wood, what is it like? And he was a dentist who had seen hundreds, thousands of people in his life suffering in the dentist chair. All he could say was, oh, Kurt, it was ghastly. Oh, I'll never forget that. That was mild compared to what Jesus experienced on the cross. Think of the cross as God's electric chair, where the electricity of God's wrath went into the body and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ for those 6 hours. And he experienced more than what those do in hell, because he was the God-man, and he experienced it writhing in a way we can't comprehend. And then at the end of it, he said, it's finished. It's done. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Back to the analogy of the cup. He took the wrath of God and he drank it down to the very last drop. He became, as it were, the vessel of wrath, where all of the wrath was poured. You see, those that go to hell, they suffer so much for their sins, but not for other sins. Christ took upon him other sins, and he suffered all of it. He was the vessel of wrath upon the cross. And there was no other way to appease God's wrath. Thank God Almighty he did it for you and for me. What is our response? John the Baptist tells us, he says, flee the wrath to come, like running from a wildfire. You remember the pictures, people running for their lives. And that means we should repent, run from sin. You see, the natural inclination is we run from the danger. So if God's angry, people want to run from God. Worst thing they could ever do. We need to run to God. He's our only hope. Run to God as fast as you can and run from sin, repentance. believing in Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven in one moment. And the Bible says God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn, and it says over and over again, turn, turn, why will you perish? And in God's name, I beg you, if anybody is here today still in their sins, I beg you in God's name, turn from sin while there is still time. You are facing the wrath of God as I have described this morning. Please, please turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ today. Don't put it off one more day. You do not know how much more time you have. You are facing the wrath of God. Please repent and turn to Jesus Christ while there is time. The day will come. There will be no more time. Repent and believe, and you will no longer be under the wrath of God. When you die, you will not go to the hell I have described. You will go to heaven and enjoy His mercy and His love forever. God gives you that choice today. And what about us, lastly, that have accepted His offer and have been saved? There are several applications here for us. We should warn other people. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Just like in the California wildfires, there are policemen and firefighters going into the villages and says, you know, Pat, get out, get out, get out. We need to warn people of the wrath to come, like John the Baptist did. He said, flee the wrath of God. I used the picture earlier of that rich man in Luke 16 dying and going to hell. I urge you, picture your friends set on a California wildfire. You know, firemen sometimes have seen what happens and they can't help. And they say, here's sometimes what happens. Person's in a burning building, can't get out. In a raging wildfire, he tries to run. And everywhere he goes, it's hotter and hotter. And the flames are getting closer and it's hard for him to breathe. And they said, and eventually what happens is the fire takes over. His hair is set afire. His clothes on fire. His skin is on fire. And he realizes there's no escape. And at that point, he kind of just has a guttural scream. Ah! And he knows there's no hope. Will that be the case with your friends in hell? Think of your friends, your relatives. You have an opportunity to speak with them. Have you done that? Ezekiel 3, and it's repeated in chapter 33, says that we are made watchmen on the wall. And if we see danger coming, warn people. And if we warn them and they don't take heed to that, then their blood's upon themselves, not upon you. But what if you do not warn them? I'm not talking about people the other side of the world you have no opportunity to talk to. I mean your friends, your relatives. You have an opportunity to speak with, to share the gospel with them. Have you done so? Jesus addressed this in Matthew 11 and 12, talking about the judgment day, and he's warning the Jews there that had seen his miracles, heard his sermons, and still didn't believe, and he said, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will arise up in the judgment and condemn you. Then he also said, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. What's he getting at? At the judgment day, it may be something like this. Matthew 25 says he'll separate the sheep and the goats. There'll be Christians over here going to heaven. Goats, lost sinners over here being judged on their way to hell. And the Bible frequently says they get to see each other. He says the queen of the south shall rise and condemn these other ones. Maybe, just maybe, if you are a Christian, you'll be on this side and you will recognize someone over there that dies lost. And you'll remember, I knew that person. And that person will look back at you and say, I remember you. You're a Christian. What if that person says, you're a Christian. You believe that gospel. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? I'm condemned. I'm lost. Why didn't you warn me? And what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, I was too afraid. And he'll going to say, too afraid? Well, I loved you. You loved me. If you loved me, you would have warned me. And just as it says the Queen of the South and the Sodomites and the people in Gomorrah will condemn others, these lost people that will look at the Christian that didn't warn them, they'll curse them. They'll spit at them. You call yourself a Christian as they're being dragged off to the fires of hell. This should warn us. Let us plead with lost sinners. Warn them of the judgment that's coming. Plead with them. Beg with them. Tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And the final application for us that are believers is this. If you are a true Christian, you're a vessel of mercy. Thank God. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not and never will be a vessel of wrath. Let us pray. Father, may your Spirit burn deeply in our heart these truths of your wrath, the day of wrath, hell for the vessels of wrath. We pray for those that we know that you would save them. Use us, O Lord, to reach out with this good news. Help us to warn them in the love of Christ. And Father, from the bottom of our hearts, we thank you that you have not made us vessels of wrath, but you have transformed us into vessels of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.